And so I thought I'd just sort of start the class by maybe establishing a couple of good, strong reasons for us to consider church history and to really, I'm hoping that through this class, to stir your curiosity, to stir your interest, to read about some of the things that we're going to talk about. So here, just to open us up, just a couple of good primers for this. First of all, that the history of Christianity is distinct from say the study of ancient history or the history of America. And the simple reason for that is that Christ said that, and this is why I put this verse up here, Matthew 16:18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So, many of you know that verse is used to establish the authority of the papacy, but really, that verse is about the church that Christ is establishing. That is what the gates of hell will not prevail against. And it's not people that are running the church, it is God. And that's the first and foremost reason why it's good for us to understand what has happened throughout the history of Christianity. Secondly, those who don't learn from history, you've probably heard this said before, are doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. And we have the benefit that, say, the people of the early church did not have. Yes, they could learn from the patriarchs. Obviously, they learned from Christ and what he taught. But we have the added benefit that we can learn from both some of the mistakes and also some of the successes that have been experienced down through church history. So learning is number two. The third is that it gives us perspective. Perspective. How many issues do we actually struggle with in our own generation compared to the issues that the church down through the centuries has struggled through? Every generation has defining issues, and they tend to misshape our focus on those few issues where there tends to be a strong battleground. Say, like in our generation, we're fighting a battle within Christianity over what to do with something like issues like same-sex marriage, homosexuality. Well, previous generations have also dealt with that, but they've had much different set of issues to look at. In some ways, we can benefit from seeing how they dealt with those circumstances. But we can also, when we look at church history, we can also see that people in the past had blind spots, but so do we. We have our own blind spots. And so studying church history can give us perspective that helps us to see our own blind spots better. By the way, how is my mic here? Is this too close or too far? Okay, good. Thanks. Okay, last thing. Cultivate humility and appreciation for how God has used Christians down through the generations. I love what John Piper often likes to recommend. He likes to recommend that every Christian identify a dead Christian that they can read, learn from, emulate, gain from their perspective. John Piper's preferred dead Christian hero is Jonathan Edwards, but there are so many that we can draw from, and I think hopefully today we'll be able to learn about a few that might pique your interest. So humility is the last thing. So I really hope and pray that at the end of this class we'll all develop a greater humility for what God has done through the ages through believers outside of Calvary Memorial Church, and even to see how Calvary exists in large part because of people like one that we'll look at today, Athanasius, who helped fight the battle against the heresy of Arianism. And that's just one example. Augustine, we'll look at next week, is a tremendous example. All evangelicals, I think, draw heavily from Augustine. So these are people that you will be humbled, I believe, as you see how God has used them and how he can use a child. He can use those. Next week we're going to talk about women and about how women may not have had a strong role in shaping big theological issues. They were not on the forefront of attacking Arianism, but their work in evangelizing had a profound impact directly on theologians such as Augustine and also the Roman world. And of course, they sent people outside of the Roman world. So this week, we're going to do our best to tackle the first 400 years, roughly 400 years of Christianity. So I thought maybe we could just kind of get our bearings here. And the title of the first message is From Persecution to Power. By the year 400, the church faces a very different type of persecution than the one that existed before roughly 312, which is when Constantine had his dramatic vision, which we'll talk about. So there's a major change that takes place from the beginning of the time period we'll look at today to the end, and hopefully you'll understand by the end of today how that transition happened and what were the key events. Before I begin, let me just pray first, and then I'll introduce our first week's material. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, and we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will empower me as I share. I pray that we will be ministered to, that we'll be encouraged, that we'll be challenged, and that we'll be blessed by looking at what you have done through the history of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to actually start at the end of my material. The person you're looking at here is John Huss, and he will hopefully be the last person that we look at as we use this class to give you a healthy context for what events led up to the Reformation. John Huss was a Catholic priest, and he, like others, very much shaped by John Wycliffe, who I'm sure that you've heard of, had a personal revival. He was deeply shaken by the Word of God. The Word of God grabbed hold of him, and John Huss began to preach, and began to preach in a way that ultimately led to his own death. And John Huss, after preaching from Scripture, he drew negative attention from the authorities, from the emperors, from the Pope, and was called to a tribunal, was promised safety, was promised that he would get a fair trial. Neither happened. It was a great, great and profound travesty of justice. And for about 100 years after John Huss's death, many Christians, not just at this time, but this really helped cause people to start wondering, maybe we missed something here. We were once the persecuted, and now we're basically conducting kangaroo courts, and we're burning people at the stake for preaching from God's word. How did this happen? What happened between the years 33 AD and Christ's resurrection to this day to make this happen? Well, about 100 years after John Huss, as you know, that's when Martin Luther nailed his significant statement, the 95 Theses, on the Wittenberg door. And it was really through the printing press that all these questions that people had in their mind, how did this situation with John Huss happen? How did all these other things that baffled and really destroyed the morale of believers throughout Christianity began to wrestle with Where did we go wrong, and how do we correct this? That's essentially what was happening in the Reformation. And so we're going to see throughout this class, I hope you'll understand what are the key issues that caused this crisis of faith throughout Christianity and required, I believe, God to use the Reformation, use people like Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, to bring about the change that was needed. So let's get our bearings just a little bit. You do have this map in your handout on page 4. And just to explain this map, the heavy blue areas indicate the areas in the Mediterranean, really in the Roman world, where Christianity had effectively taken root. And I've put the 6 cities here that were sort of main concentrations of Christianity, just to help you get your bearings a bit. And many of you know that in the Roman world, you had the East and the West. They were divided by culture and by language, as you probably know. In the East, they spoke mainly Greek, and in the West, mainly Latin, although many, many people in the West also spoke Greek, as you can imagine. But nevertheless, their cultures were divided accordingly. And it's very important thing for you to understand as we look at church history. And I do want to draw special attention to Rome and to Alexandria, because they were, if you want to think about sort of the centers of the East and the West, you could think of Alexandria and Rome. Alexandria representing many things, including the traditions of the philosophers of Plato. We'll look at a few characters that will help you understand why that's significant in a moment here. Antioch, of course, is in Syria and was a major center for Christianity as well in the East. In fact, at one point, I believe almost half the population was considered to be Christian in Antioch. So these heavy blue areas, you have a large blue area. If you look on there in Asia Minor, there were obviously a lot of believers. Even we know this from Scripture. That's where many of Paul's letters were written to and where his travels were. There was also a large Christian population in North Africa, if you look at Carthage. And so when we look at St. Augustine, you know, he is North African. He was a bishop in the city of Hippo. So hopefully this gives you a little bit of context for the Roman world. And I'm sure many of you will wonder, well, why just learn about what was happening in the Roman Empire and in the Mediterranean? It's a very good question. We are focusing on the Reformation. There are many important things that happen, especially as you go east. We do know that Christianity traveled to India. And even when we look at the Council of Nicaea, you know that there are actually many Christians in England as well. Of course, England at this time was part of the Roman Empire as well. So think of England as well and Spain when you consider the time period and the main people that we are discussing today. So I want to begin by taking a look, and you'll see this on your handout, by looking at 4 individuals, and we can sort of look at these 4 individuals will give us a window into the variety of perspectives and ideas that Christians were struggling with in the first couple hundred years of the church. We're going to look at 2 heretics, essentially, and we're going to look at 2 that are not heretics, but still no one that we'll encounter here that you would say would be evangelical in the full sense that we are. The first person I want to look at is Tertullian. And I put a quote in here. Tertullian comes to us from North Africa, which, because of its proximity to Rome, was, as I said, it was a major area major center for Christianity. And so Tertullian is considered by some as the father of Western Christianity or Latin Christianity, even though he wasn't necessarily on the best terms with the Catholic Church. His influence was very significant because of his writings, and even his writings today as translated really read quite well. In fact, I put the quote in here, the famous quote that you probably heard, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, that quote comes to us from Tertullian. Tertullian was a very polarizing figure. He represented an idea, or he communicated the idea of a church that is, in our understanding, we would find very legalistic. He had a legal background himself, Tertullian, and really it was the culture of the church to be very strict in terms of your practices, in terms of your expectations of Christians. Next week, this is just to sort of tease some content we'll look at next week. We'll talk about like baptism. We'll talk about the significance of baptism, and we'll talk about penance and how when certain sins were committed, you were on the outs in the early church. And Tertullian is probably the best example of someone who wanted, if you failed your fellow Christians, you're out, and don't let the door hit you on the back on the way out either. That was essentially his mentality, because he had the same view of Christianity as a general does of his soldiers. You either comply with Christ's commands or you don't. If you don't, you suffer the consequences. So he had the idea of the church as an army of Christians. And as I think it's very important for us to understand too with this, one of the reasons for his strictness, one of the reasons not just Tertullian but many other Christians had this view that we have to be strict, is they did genuinely believe that Christ's return was imminent. They were experiencing persecution on an ongoing basis. Persecution did not break out every year, but it broke out just about every generation. I have a quote here, another one you see on your handout from Tertullian, and you can read the quote yourself. But you can see that when things didn't go well in the Roman Empire, there was this idea that the gods were angry. The gods were angry with everyone. And so everyone would start looking at their neighbors and say, wait a minute, who hasn't been like bringing their incense, offering their incense and making their annual vows, you know, to Caesar and to the gods? And they'd look around, they'd say, oh, look, the Christians aren't on board. And this is why the gods are angry. This is why we suffered. And it was at these times in particular that the church would begin to be persecuted. And so it might be a little bit hard for us to understand, but if you look at church history, you look at Christians who were under persecution, it's not very long before they start wondering, when is Christ returning? Is this a sign of Christ returning? Is Nero or is Domitian, the emperor before Constantine, are these the Antichrist? Well, this was the mindset. And so it's not hard for us, if we really look at the life that they experienced and the persecution that was always looming beyond door number two, to understand why there was such a concern about people maintaining proper Christian attitudes, behaviors, etc. Tertullian is, he has some very interesting ideas. And, you know, one of the things people wonder about, you know, when they study church history is where did this idea of, you know, celibacy come from? And, you know, where did some of these strange ideas about sex, where did they get their origin? Well, I mean, you can't really blame it on one particular individual. I mean, if anything, you could probably say that that Plato himself, because he embraced and advocated this idea of a separation between the physical and spiritual, and because the spiritual dimension was superior to the physical dimension, that it led along with other, you know, worship practices to this idea that is called dualism. This idea of dualism, where neglecting the body through asceticism, extreme fasting. It was common for Christians to adopt this mindset and sort of fuse that to what they read in the Old Testament. So, for instance, I don't want to be graphic here. I mean, that's not my intent. But in the Old Testament, you were not supposed to engage in sexual activity before the sacrifices. Well, the early church, because of this dualism mindset that was so much a part of the fabric of their culture, and because of how they interpreted scripture accordingly, they would also, like your typical pastor, even in just the house churches, they would also abstain for a period of time before the Lord's Supper. It's just one for instance. But Tertullian is a good example of this mindset. Very early in the church, he came up with this concept of three different types of virginity. The first type is the type that you're born with. The second type of virginity is the one that you have until you're not a virgin. But the third he considered to be the ideal celibacy. And he really advocated this. I'm not making this up. He advocated basically living with your spouse in a platonic relationship. And he believed in marriage, but not in the marriage bed, essentially. Or at least he didn't consider that to be ideal. There's been a lot of speculation. He was married. There's been a lot of speculation as to whether his wife actually bought into his ideas or not. I guess that we'll have to wait to find out. But this gives us some insight into early ideas that led to the trend in celibacy and other things. It starts very early, and Tertullian gives us a picture of that. And Origen, again, Origen is in the East. He's in Egypt, in Alexandria. And Origen is a very different person than Tertullian. And so they make kind of good contrasts. He comes out of the culture of that embraces philosophy. And of course, Plato and all the great philosophers, at least at Origen's time, tended to center in Alexandria. And so you might think of Origen as someone who is, he's mixing with the higher class and the more sophisticated people of his culture. And what he's trying to do as a Christian is, and by the way, Origen's father was actually martyred when Origen was, I believe, 14 years old. He was pretty young. So Origen himself experienced persecution. But Origen had a burden to make Christianity more acceptable to the more sophisticated, educated people. And all of those people, everyone who was sophisticated and educated at that time, would have understood philosophy, would have understood those basics. And so Origen's mentor, Clement, sought to explain Christianity in a way that would be understandable. You might call him an apologist for Christianity. It's sort of, he wanted to form this bridge to help people understand, well, okay, Plato was onto some things. This goes in Clement and Origen's thinking. But Plato was not able to take you to God. Plato was not able to explain God to you. Plato was not able to show God to you in an incarnational way. And so Origen was there was a great teacher. People came from all over the Roman world to hear him. I think at various points he moved around, and his school was very popular. He had 7 secretaries at one point. He wrote at least 6,000 manuscripts. I don't know how big the manuscripts are, but he did have 7 secretaries, so he kept them busy. Well, Tertullian was kind of strange about celibacy. So was Origen. He had the idea that in interpreting the passage that Jesus talks about, the eunuchs, that maybe this isn't a bad way to go. And the legend is that he castrated himself. So the reason this is important is you need to understand how extreme Christians at this time and leaders, even as diverse leaders as Tertullian and Origen, who are really addressing very different audiences, we're both embracing this dualist mindset where the body is bad. And that's where this thinking takes him. And it sounds very extreme to us, but it's very important for us to understand. When we get to Luther and you see the monastery that he's a part of, and you look at the thinking that that Luther was confronting and that Christians were steeped in for over 1,500 years, you really do have to look as far back as people like Tertullian and Origen to see how important their rejection of the physical created world is, and how those ideas were shaped by the culture around him and not necessarily from Scripture. Jerome, who came around after Origen, wrote the Latin Vulgate. He was astonished by Origen's ability to write. He said, "Who can read all that Jerome has written?" So that's who Origen was. He was not only someone who could communicate to the philosophers, but the Gnostics as well. Now, the Gnostics are also important for us to understand. The Gnostics was sort of this mixture. It was this mixture. They embraced the dualism, you know, this extreme rejection of the body. And many of them rejected sex. They wanted to live celibate lives as well. So again, this was not just a Christian idea. But Gnostics also embraced Syrian mystery religions, where the concept often was that you have God as the supreme good, and you had this demiurge who is sort of like, if you think of like the yin and yang, you have the good God and you have the demiurge. And the demiurge in many of the Gnostic thinking was he had created the world either through ignorance or through maliciousness. That's how we came to live in this physical world. And it's the demiurge's fault that we are trapped in a body. That's how they thought. They thought we're trapped in a body, and the Gnostics believed they could escape. They could escape the trappings of the physical world and all the curses that are associated with the physical world, that we can escape that through secret knowledge. And so that's where the Gnostics had this idea that you pass on secret knowledge. And so they would have gurus. There were all kinds of Gnostic gurus who had theories. One of them turned out to be this group called the Manichees, the Manichaeans. And Augustine was a Manichaean. Before he became a Christian, even though his mother was a Christian, he was familiar with Christian ideas. Augustine was drawn to the Manichaean idea of the good and the evil, demiurge. And so that's where he started to really think about his life and his meaning and his purpose. So the Gnostics were very influential, and that's a good lead into our next person that we're going to look at, the heretic Marcion, who comes from Asia Minor, spent a lot of time, I believe, in Rome, throughout the Roman world. And Marcion was very opposite of Tertullian. So you're probably familiar, I'm sure everyone's familiar with legalism. Tertullian could be considered kind of on the extreme end of legalism, you know, this idea of strictness. Well, Marcion represents another school of thought that apparently had a lot of followers as well. Not everyone embraced legalism. Marcion embraced antinomianism, which is the flip side of the coin from legalism. Marcion went as far as to reject the idea that Yahweh is God. And so he's not a prototypical Gnostic, but he embraced these Gnostic ideas that you have God the Father. Now keep in mind, at this point, Marcion is living at a time when the Trinity has not even been explained. In fact, Tertullian himself was the first person who came up with the word Trinitas in Latin. It's the first that we're aware of formulation of the idea of the Trinity. And so many people were trying to figure out what is the relationship of God the Father. And many people also struggled to harmonize the Old and New Testament as well. And Marcion rejected the Old Testament. He rejected it. He saw disharmony between the Old Testament. And whenever he would read about Yahweh in the Old Testament, his mind went to the Demiurge. Remember the evil God that created the physical world. And this is the judgmental, harsh God. But the God that he saw in Scripture, he found best articulated by the Apostle Paul. And so he embraced not even all of Paul's teachings. He embraced he sort of did this cafeteria style thing where he's like, I like that one, I like that one, I like that one. Different writings that Paul did to formulate his own idea of God as being a totally non-judgmental God, and that God was ultimately going to reconcile everything. Didn't matter whether you repented, didn't matter what you did. He was a loving God. He also helped to popularize this idea of Christ as a docetic being, and that what that means is, again, people were not in agreement, or they were coming up with funny ideas about who Christ was. And Marcion's idea was that Christ was, if you think of like a hologram, you know, it wasn't just Marcion. It was so many people who were steeped in this thinking that the physical is bad. They could not understand why a God would ever inhabit a physical body. You have to understand that when you understand the world that the early Christians were in. They did not understand. They literally did not compute to them that a God would inhabit a physical human body. That made no sense because, again, in many of their thinkings, this was the created world was evil, not good. Well, Marcion came up with the idea that effectively Christ was sort of like this hologram, and you were sort of seeing a representation of God, but that he didn't really suffer on the cross. He did not live incarnationally. Well, unfortunately, Marcion's ideas he was pretty well rebuked throughout the church. He was excommunicated. But again, his ideas were popular, and the Marcionites, he basically set up his own denomination. You could see this as one of the very first denominations, although it's not a Christian denomination, it's basically a cult. He set up the Marcion cult, and the Marcion cult actually existed for hundreds of years after Marcion lives. The last person we can look at to get a good sort of wide angle view of views in the church, we can look at Irenaeus. And Irenaeus is in he's in modern day France. I'll zoom out here in your map. So you can see him up in the top left, the northwest corner. Irenaeus comes out of the Eastern tradition. So he spoke Greek. He understood the mindset of both the Greek and the Western Christian. He understood the dangers of Gnosticism very well. In fact, what's interesting is Irenaeus identified many people who were drawn to Gnosticism, and he wrote books refuting Gnosticism. Now, what's interesting about Irenaeus is many people thought that he had wrong ideas, or he was misinterpreting Gnostics. Turns out there were some Gnostic writings that were found in Egypt in, I believe, 1949. Is that right, Hans? And when they started to look at these writings, academics were able to get some insight into Gnostic thinking at the time, and actually showed that Irenaeus was actually quite brilliant in his ability to be able to refute Gnosticism. So we do find in the early church, we find some people who are able to really help Christians understand error, even at an early stage, and Irenaeus is a very good example of that. Irenaeus was very orthodox in many ways, and one of the other important things that he did, remember, we have not seen the canon of Scripture established yet. Irenaeus was one of the very first people to help Christians understand what Marcion couldn't understand, and that is, how do you harmonize the Old Testament with the New Testament? And Irenaeus's way of explaining how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit hand in glove, and that we're not talking about some demiurge, you know, evil God in the Old Testament and a good God in the New Testament like Marcion taught. We're talking about God acting in different ways through the generations, and he taught a very high view of God's sovereignty and his timing for everything being perfect. His way of creating the physical world being a good thing, which again was hard for people to wrap their minds around. So Irenaeus is, of these four individuals that we're looking at, I would say Irenaeus is probably the one that would be closest to our understanding of Christianity. But it's also important to understand that when we trace back some of the thinking that went awry, we can even look at Irenaeus as an example. Because Irenaeus was one of the first, if not the first, person to promote this idea of Eve being a second, like a second Adam. So Christ was the second Adam. He started to hypothesize that Eve was that Mary was the second Eve. And no, he didn't. He was not teaching this idea that, you know, that Mary was conceived immaculately, but the seeds that would later come and formulate this idea, the ideas that became dogma in the Catholic Church, can be traced all the way back to people like Irenaeus, who are speculating. They're going beyond what Scripture says directly, and they're establishing traditions, not yet dogmas, but traditions and seeds that are germinating in people's minds and causing them to start asking questions that are not directly answered in Scripture. Another example is apostolic succession. So the church has always struggled with this idea of who should lead the church. And so we're going to actually look at leadership models next week, so I'm not going to get into this too much right now, but the whole idea of bishops being overseers of other pastors, and, you know, elders being elders over other elders and cities and regions, well, a lot of this thinking, you can actually look at Irenaeus as an example of where that also comes from. And of course, Irenaeus was not articulating an argument for the papacy, but his thinking gets you started down that train of thought that leads to the papacy. We can also see seeds of like sacramentalism in Irenaeus. So very interesting to look at these different individuals, because they really give us, you know, when we want to see where things started getting off track, you don't have to get very far down the road to see some odd ideas, especially Origen castrating himself. We definitely don't want to be following him in that. All right. So, again, I'm going to I'm going to circle back next week. We're going to get into the life of Christians, baptism, but I want to sort of, this week, I want to fast forward us a little bit to Constantine. So when we get to the year 303, Christians have been persecuted on a fairly regular basis, but the Emperor Domitian, I'm sorry, not Domitian, Domitian is 90, Diocletian, he starts the persecution of 303 that lasted until 311, and it was considered to be one of the most brutal persecutions of the church that had ever been undertaken. It was very broad. It was very, many of the persecutions happened on a localized basis, but this persecution was widespread, and many people were executed. Many people were tortured. Many people had their eyes gouged out. You know, many, many things were done. Well, unfortunately for Diocletian, it didn't really work very well, because Tertullian's words over 150 years before, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, really, really, that's exactly what happened under Diocletian. The church easily replaced the people that were executed. Many people were drawn to it. Many people were disillusioned by things that were happening throughout the Roman world. There are writings from priests or, leaders throughout the Roman world who are very concerned, because people are starting to abandon, the old pagan sites and the pagan practices. And so Rome is really at a crisis point when we get to Diocletian. And that's where we get to Diocletian's, not his direct replacement, but the emperor who comes two emperors after him. Actually, he starts out as a Caesar. And actually what's happening with this famous story where Constantine is waging battle, he's getting ready for a big battle with another Roman Caesar, I believe. I can't remember which, but it was another competitor for Rome's emperorship. And before the battle, Constantine sees this vision in the sky, sees a symbol. It's the Kairos symbol. It's on your handout on the first page. You can see the Kairos symbol. And he sees these words sort of in his vision and in the sky that says, "In this name you shall conquer." So the legend is that he had them paint on these Kairos symbols onto his army's shields. And you have to understand, these things are not, they're not just like logos that a baseball player wears. When you put an emblem on your army's shields, you're identifying yourself and sort of swearing oaths of loyalty to gods, in a sense. And that's what Constantine did after seeing this vision. Well, he has a tremendous victory, and till the day he dies, he tells the story about how, the Christian God gave him victory, and he knows, Constantine knows that he owes the Christian God at least his tolerance. And so he knows that the practices of Diocletian, where he's executing Christians and exterminating them and torturing them, that's not going to work anymore. that he has to change things the way that things are happening. And so Constantine begins to start gathering information and learning about the Christians and about where they're situated. And he issues various decrees that create toleration of Christianity. He also has some of the pagan sites transferred over to churches, which is a new thing. I mean, for all these years, for the first 300 years of Christianity, they're meeting in private homes. And it's really under Constantine that the modern idea of churches starts to come about. It comes about under Constantine's toleration of Christianity. He is not making the Roman Empire a Christian empire at this time. It's important to understand. He is giving certain preferences, and he's giving certain favors to Christians so that he can consolidate the empire and bring the Roman Empire tighter together, because it had been very divided at this point. Okay, so, Constantine realizes that he's got a little bit of a challenge on his hand, because as he starts to meet with various Christian leaders, he discovers that the Christian world is being ripped apart by different ideas. And one of the main ideas was one formulated by this man named Arius. And Arius was teaching that Jesus, the Son, was begotten. And that not just that he was begotten, because that's what Scripture taught, but that he had a beginning. He was not eternal. And that he was essentially not equal with the Father. Okay, and so that's what Arius was teaching, and it was becoming a very popular idea. And again, the reason why Arius' ideas were very popular is again, remember, people cannot conceive of Jesus like being a God eternally and then inhabiting a physical body. What they can conceive of, and this is what Arius really taps into, is maybe he was human, or maybe he was a special human, but then he became more godlike, okay? And so, I mean, it's hard to compare, you know, his teachings with anything that we have today, but his ideas did have a lot of popularity with powerful people, with wealthy people. And so you might see this as a sort of a vision of Christ becoming a God through self-improvement, or through, you know, ideas of becoming, of sort of receiving this special knowledge, which again was borrowed from the Gnostics as well. And so the teachings and the ideas of Arius were starting to get a certain traction. And so this is the reason, or this is one of the reasons, why Constantine gathers one of the most significant events in church history, the Council of Nicaea. And so at the Council of Nicaea, he invites bishops, who are essentially pastors or senior pastors over towns or cities and regions. He invites them all over the Roman Empire to come. And many of them do not want to come. They've experienced enough persecution already. Some come welcoming persecution, because there was a way of thinking that you should not run from persecution, you should actually run to it. So actually some bishops came to Nicaea, to this council, knowing they could be going to their death. Others got wind of Constantine's favor to Christianity, and they came. And so at the Council of Nicaea, I forget how many attended. Hans, do you remember how many? I think it was on the order of 200, something in that range. There were 200 bishops, and they gathered together. Arius himself came to the council, and so one of the primary jobs that they had at the council was to examine Arius and his thinking. And one of the most there's some interesting stories that come from this time. There's a legend I'll talk about next week. It's kind of funny, but this one I think is actually true. When Arius starts to explain his teachings, remember, many of these Christians were all over the world. They weren't on the World Wide Web, you know, reading Arius's blog. So to many of them, you know, Arius's teachings were new to them. When Arius starts to articulate his views about Christ being created and not equal with the Father, apparently one of the bishops gets so enraged, he runs up there and takes the manuscript that Arius was reading from and rips it up and tears it up and says, this is heresy. I don't know whether it's legend or true, but I like the story. But it gives you a picture of how divisive Arius was. I mean, there's stories about, there's a quote, I can't remember if I put it in here, but I mean, Arius's ideas were really catching on. He even made it into like a jingle. He made his idea into a little bit of a jingle. So it was actually like people would actually, like his ideas sort of circulated to the common man through just like music. So, you know, this was a dangerous teaching if it was heresy as they understood it to be, and of course it was. And so the Council of Nicaea was significant because Arius was condemned for his teachings. But what we'll learn is that it was not the end of Arianism. Arianism goes on to live a very long life, and semi-Arianism continues for quite some time as well, and really, really becomes a major issue for the church, where people are not accepting the full deity of Christ. All right. Now, one of the significant figures of the fourth century. Let me just say this: when you're studying church history, I don't think it's a stretch to say that the fourth century and the 17th century, I'm sorry, the 16th century, are probably the most significant. There's so much that's happening. The major changes are happening in the church, and so that's. I just want you to understand that, you know, that's one of the reasons we're camping out here a little bit, and why even next week we'll spend some more time in the fourth century. But one of the very significant things that happens in the fourth century is the growth and the development of monasticism. Now, one of the important figures, in fact, maybe the most important person who fights Arianism with his pen and his words, was Athanasius, who actually attended Council of Nicaea as a deacon. I don't even think he was allowed in the regular meetings. But through the course of Athanasius' age, as an old man, he continues to struggle against Arianism. Athanasius is also Egyptian. He's called the Black Dwarf. And he spent a lot of time among the desert monks, who I'll introduce to you in a moment. And in a way, Athanasius was a desert monk himself, because he was so often being pursued by the wealthy and the powerful, and especially by those who are close to Constantine and Constantine's successors, who are favoring either Arianism or a form of Arianism. So Athanasius spends a lot of his time, even after the Council of Nicaea, when Arianism is condemned, he spends really the entire rest of his life waging this battle against Arius's heretical teachings. And Athanasius is chased into caves. He spends a lot of time with the monks. And one of the monks that he became familiar with, I believe even when he was a child, because Anthony was sort of predates this period a little bit. But Anthony was an Egyptian. Also, I believe he came in he had a wealthy upbringing. But Anthony, at the age of 18, he either got this idea from others, or he borrowed the idea of basically becoming a desert monk, a hermit, you know, who can focus on reading, on praying, on embracing the inner life. There's all kinds of stories from Anthony about him fighting the devil in the wilderness. And Athanasius, being an important figure, being a popular pastor, bishop, he writes one of the most important biographies that's been written in Christian history. He writes a book called The Life of Anthony. which is remarkable considering you don't have the printing press yet, but his biography actually really, really did get out there and really did influence a tremendous number of people. Anthony was very inspiring to a lot of people that read the story of his life. One example I have here is there was a wealthy noblewoman named Marcella, and she lived in Rome. And when she became a widow, she wondered what to do with her life and her wealth. And she came across the story of Anthony, and her heart was just burning. It was on fire when she realized that Anthony was onto something. And this was happening at a period of time. She's reading it at a period of time in which people are seeing the church now having a more favored status. And they're seeing leaders come up through the churches who are very unlike Anthony. These leaders like the trappings of wealth. They like the trappings of popularity. And they're building their ministerial careers on this. And Marcella is very influenced by the story about Anthony, and she turns her wealthy mansion into a center for prayer and Bible study. And so she's just one of many who started their own personal monasteries. And this was happening throughout the Roman world. I've got a quote in your book. It's so important to understand this idea. I mean, imagine, think of this. So U.S. history is just over 200 years. There is about a 200-year period starting about this time when Athanasius is writing this story of St. Anthony. There's a period of about 200 years where virtually every pastor and every bishop and every leader in the church who is either having to confront what the monastics are modeling, or they're adopting a monastic lifestyle themselves. So it had a very profound effect. You're talking about, like, for the amount of history that we have as a nation, Christianity went through this period where monasticism was almost mandatory for pastors, but also just for regular Christians. And so there were a lot of people who became sort of part-time monks or nuns. And we'll get into women next week, actually, talk a little bit more about this. But women like Marcella were very much drawn to this lifestyle. St. Augustine as well. St. Augustine, he was obviously a man of great learning. We'll look at that later. But St. Augustine really, really was captivated by Christianity, not so much by people like Origen, who could argue from the standpoint of philosophy, as much as the lifestyle that they practiced. And that was the thing that really grabbed people. In fact, we have writings from people, from philosophers, like philosophers that were into self-denial, and this extreme cutting off of physical pleasures. That was a pagan idea, but they were very impressed that it seemed as though the Christian monks were the ones who were really able to do it, like really practice it. And there's one writing of a philosopher who's just amazed because he's encountering not just individuals, but whole churches that are embracing this sort of monastic lifestyle that he's spent a lifetime trying to convince people from the standpoint of philosophy to embrace, or from the standpoint of Stoicism, which was another popular idea at the time. And so monasticism is a very significant part of church history, very much shapes what happens in the future. Obviously, you know the story of Martin Luther, who himself is a monk. And so it's impossible to really truly understand where Martin Luther, the reformer, is coming from unless you understand this period and how it not only shaped the fourth century, but all the centuries that would come later. Shelley has a great quote. I don't remember if I put it in your handouts or not, but he says this. He says, supporting the monastic endeavor was an erroneous view of man. The soul, said the monk, is chained to the flesh as a prisoner to a corpse. This is not the biblical view of man. Now, I think it's important to understand that there were a variety of people. There were those that took this to an extreme. So I just read you Shelley's quote. An example might be the monk Macarius, who the famous story about the monk Macarius is that he killed a mosquito, and he was so overcome with guilt at killing this creature made by God that he imposed 6 months penance upon himself for killing this mosquito. So, you know, we're going to talk about penance next week. Penance was largely to deal with serious sins, but you can even see how penance, that this idea also kind of comes from the same type of thinking that the monk Macarius just sort of represents. It was a larger idea and a sort of a problem. This guy up here is his name is Simon Stylite. He was quite a famous one. Now, he's an example of someone who understood that you don't just go out into the desert just so you can be ministered to by God's word and pray by yourself. He did believe that, but what's remarkable is that people would come to Simon the Stylite, who built this pillar. It doesn't look like this, but he built a pillar that was like 30, 40 feet off the ground, and he lived up there for a matter of, I don't know, 2 or 3 dozen years. I mean, a long time he spent his life. He did come down occasionally. He would come down like every 2 weeks, but he slept there. He lived there. I guess the legend is that people were there to help him. They would actually put food in a sort of a bucket, and he would pull it up by a rope. So that's Simon Stylite. But one of the things that he represents too is, and this try to get your mind around this. These desert monks, Anthony, Simon Stylite, had a profound effect on people. It's just interesting. They did not have a blog. They didn't even have a megaphone. They didn't have any technology to distribute their message out. And yet, there was something so compelling about their lifestyle. And many of them were, you know, truly godly men. And some of them did preach the gospel. When people would go out to these places in the caves in the wilderness, these desert monks would preach the gospel to people that would listen. So Simon Stylite is a good example of that. So I wanted us to take a little bit of time to look at a couple of passages, but I do see that we're a little bit short on time. I think I just leave you with sort of a concluding thought about today, and maybe to set up next week. And that is just to consider how we can look at this generation of Christians, and we can be very dismissive of the ideas that they were coming up with. But I would just encourage you, as we begin this class, try your best to understand where they were coming from. You know, the monastics in many ways represent a very opposite point of view than we have today. In many ways, we represent sort of the flip side of the coin in our own generation of the monastics. We put very little premium on developing a deep life of prayer, a deep life of devotion to God's word. I'm not talking about Calvary. I'm just talking more broadly. I think you know, we represent a pretty healthy mix, a pretty healthy balance. But you know what? Every generation of Christians gets out of whack, loses perspective, has blind spots. We can see some of the blind spots that the monastics had. We can see how wrong Origen was to castrate himself. But we can still learn a great deal, you know, from these believers as well. And I look forward to doing that with you for the next few weeks as well. Let me just very briefly just show you a few books that I recommend that I've used for these materials. In case you're interested, on your handout, I have links to these books. But if you want a book, this one takes you through the Pre-Reformation by Justo Gonzalez. It's a very good book, very very easy to read for a layperson. It's not heavily academic, but it's got real meat to it. It's an excellent book. Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language. He says a lot of things, talks about a lot of different things than Gonzalez does. They talk about a lot of the same things, but this is also an excellent book to get a broad perspective. And lastly, Mark Knoll, this one's a little bit thinner. This one kind of it gets into some of the pivotal moments in church history, the Council of Nicaea being one of them. So this is turning points, decisive moments in the history of Christianity. So we've got a few minutes left before we'll close. So I guess I'd like to take some questions, and I'll see if I have an answer, if anyone does have a question. It's a good question. You know, of course, you know, this was well before the printing press, and so a lot of Christians did not have their hands on even a full Old Testament. And of course, the New Testament was still being formalized in a way. And so they would have, so churches would have public readings of Scripture. But one interesting thing with your question is there were other writings that they would read at church as well. And one example would be this book called The Shepherd of Hermes. And that was read at a lot of churches. Well, down through the generations, Christians realized that the Shepherd of Hermes didn't really fit with the rest of Scripture, and so it was discarded as being part of Scripture's canon. So you do see Christians struggling with exactly where to get their ideas from, and that's one of the reasons why Origen and some of these other Christians really did, they tried to understand philosophy, so they were reading a lot of these other extra biblical sources. And so it's a very good question and a very important one as well, because the things that they were reading and the things that they were getting from their culture, you know, these ideas were not really biblical ideas. But I think if we understand the circumstances that they were dealing with, they cannot go to their bookstore and get a full Bible, you can understand why they started to deviate from Scripture in degrees, and those degrees became wider and wider over time. What do you think, Hans? Any?
I think that's great. I would, you know, just also the idea of different traditions of interpretation. So even like reading, say, the Gospel of John, but then there's like a whole Gnostic tradition of interpretation different from the more Orthodox.
They're going to read the passages in a very different way. You know, the Jesus' words to the rich young ruler was an interesting one. You know, there was a diversity of ways to respond to that. Some took a very extreme. They said, well, that's clearly Jesus says you have to abandon all your worldly wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Well, there were other people, Clement, for instance, who said, well, that's a little bit more literal than what Christ was trying to communicate there. So yeah, you had very different interpretations happening on the very same, even if they're all reading the same passage of Scripture together. Any other questions? Don?
Just to comment on that, too. You mentioned in your notes that Irenaeus was mentored by Polycarp.
Yes.
Polycarp, in turn, was a disciple of the Apostle John.
Right.
So at least in some cases, there was a pretty direct connection to the early apostles in their writings.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, their epistles were widely distributed to the churches in the regions where they wrote, too. So.
That's right. And that's a great point. And that's when you finally get... I believe the canon was finally established or formalized in 370-something, 376, so it's even after the Council of Nicaea, quite some time, longer than the history of our country it took. But they did, Don's point is an excellent one there, because they wanted to go back, when they established the canon, they wanted to go back and say, okay, we want to include those who are with Jesus and their writings. We don't want to get in, they were wise to reject some of these other writings that came down the road and would have led to even worse deviations. All right, well, we have several more weeks. If you've got other questions, we can look at those in our next 3 weeks. I will close us in prayer.